Let's start out this morning by reading 1 John chapter 1. I think we're supposed to do that, but sometimes the passage is so long it's difficult to do that. But 1 John chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let's open in prayer. Father, I thank you again for this opportunity to gather together as a church and to worship you and to learn from your word. I pray for a special sense of humility this morning for everyone here, including myself, that we would continue to be convinced of our utter dependence upon you and our dependence upon your word. We thank you for the instruction that it gives to our lives. We thank you for the joy and the assurance that we can have by looking in your word. I pray that as we look at these truths this morning, that they would be implanted firmly in our hearts, they would cause us to love you and to trust you more, and that we would gain great assurance that we are part of your church. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I came across a psalm this last week, Psalm 34, and I think a verse in Psalm 34 is very relevant to what we are going through currently in our Sunday school series. In Psalm 34 and verse number 11, the psalmist writes, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." That verse really stood out to me this last week because it teaches us that, first of all, we have to be taught the Bible, and it tells us the result of that is the fear of the Lord. It tells us that fearing God is not something that comes naturally. Fearing God is something that you have to be taught to do. And it really emphasizes the relationship between understanding and trusting in the Word of God, and also how you believe. You need to study God's Word, and it will teach you certain things about the character of God. And as a result of that, you will fear Him, you will live a life of reverence towards him, you will love him, and you will trust him. And so I think we need to ever be remindful of that truth, that a Christian does not live their life apart from the Word of God. And I think that's a central truth of what we are looking at in this New Testament study that is called Preaching and Practicing the Truth. We are looking at six books in the New Testament. We have spent a number of weeks looking at the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And in those books, we have emphasized the importance of preaching the truth of God's word. The pastoral epistles are obviously geared towards pastoral ministry and church ministry, but it's also geared towards every other Christian and our responsibility to love God's truth and also to proclaim it. In 1 Timothy 3, it describes the church of the living God as the pillar and the support of the truth. That is, the church's mission is to uphold the truth and to preach the truth. But the Christian faith is not just philosophical. Christianity is not just a bunch of people sitting around a table debating theological truths. It's practical. It's something that you have to respond to. We don't just preach the truth, but we exhort people to also practice that truth as well. To call yourself a Christian and just have your head filled with a bunch of theology and it doesn't affect your daily life is probably an indication that your theology is wrong. Because Christian theology is very practical, and we emphasize that we don't just preach the truth, but when it gets implanted into your hearts, it causes a change in a person's life. So we looked at the epistles of the Apostle Paul, some of the last letters that he wrote, the pastoral epistles, and last week we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 4, and in verse number 2, Paul just simply said, "Preach the word." And that is one of the main verses that I would emphasize throughout this entire series is the church's responsibility to preach the word. Some churches act the word. They have skits and they act out the word, or they might show some sort of a movie. God says to communicate his word, he has chosen the medium of preaching, not acting, not singing, but really the preaching of the sermon must be central in the church. And it's not to preach anything. It's not to preach the newspaper. I went to a church one time and the pastor wrote a book. He said, "Take out my book and turn to page such and such." And he started teaching to teach from the book that he wrote. It doesn't say that. It's to preach the word of God and the word of God alone. That is how you can be sanctified into practicing the truth of God's word. And so now we turn to 1st and 2nd John and 3rd John. And we will spend the next couple of months going through these epistles. 1st and 2nd and 3rd John are very similar to the pastoral epistles in that they emphasize preaching God's truth and they also emphasize practicing that truth as well. And so those themes will be emphasized throughout all three of these books. If you look at 1st John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 is kind of an introduction to this book, but it's a rather unique introduction to a New Testament epistle. If you turn to a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, he wrote with a very specific style. For instance, if you look at 1 Corinthians, just as an example, 1 Corinthians starts out by saying Paul. He introduces himself as the author of the letter. He says, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, very common way Paul would introduce his letter. And then he says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. He identifies who the author is, who the audience is. He has a short introductory statement, some sort of a greeting and thanksgiving. This letter doesn't do that, though. If you'll notice that this book just starts out by saying what was from the beginning, what we have heard. It starts in somewhat of a very abrupt way, and it ends very abrupt, too. It just says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. It doesn't conclude the way that Paul would conclude his letters. And so, because of this, there have been some very important questions raised about this book. For instance, who is the author? Nowhere in this book does the Apostle John identify himself as the author of this book. So who wrote the book? Well, I believe that the Apostle John did write this book. The consistent and early testimony of the early church is that the Apostle John wrote this letter, and I see no reason why we should doubt the authorship of the Apostle John. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 6, I think this is a very interesting verse. Chapter 4, verse 6, the author writes, "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us." That is a very bold statement. The author is saying, listen, if you're a Christian, you're going to listen to what I have to say. And from my perspective, I'm thinking only someone with apostolic authority could write something like that. And so I think the very fact that John does not identify himself as the author, I think that proves that John did write the letter. Because John and his audience knew each other so well that John did not have to identify himself as the author. He sent this letter. People knew exactly who wrote it. And so there was no need for him to write to introduce himself as the author. There are a number of places in this book where it shows that the author of this book had a very intimate relationship with the people he is writing to. Chapter 2, verse 1, he identifies the audience as my little children. It's very pastoral in how he writes, very pastoral in how he protects his flock from false doctrine. So I believe that the Apostle John wrote this book. But when did he write it? What is the date of this book? It doesn't tell us. There are no clear historical events that are found in this book. Nothing in this book would kind of indicate to me exactly when the book was written. But I believe that, again, if we turn to church history, we can get an idea of when this book was written. 70 AD was a very important year in the first century. 70 AD was when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. I believe that every single letter of the New Testament, every book of the New Testament was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, with the exception of all the books that the Apostle John wrote. Everything, I believe, was written before 70 AD, but the Gospel of John, I think, was written between 80 and 90 AD. 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, I think, were written between 90 and 95 AD, and then the book of Revelation around 96 AD. So I believe what we are looking at here is one of the last letters that was written during the New Testament time. Church tradition tells us that the Apostle John was ministering in the area of Asia Minor towards the end of the first century, and that he most likely wrote this letter from the city of Ephesus, somewhere between 90 and 95 AD. The book does not directly identify who the audience of this letter is. If you read through Galatians chapter 2, Paul is described as an apostle to the Gentiles, and John is described as an apostle to the Jews. And so I believe that this book was written to a largely Jewish audience. I obviously believe there could have been many Gentiles in the original audience as well, but I think it's safe to say that the primary audience was probably mostly Jews. So what is this book about? What is the purpose of this book? Even though I think that the Apostle Andrew had the best name, the Apostle John has always been my favorite apostle. He writes in such a simple, clear way. When you learn Greek, the letters of John and John's Gospel are some of the first books of the New Testament that you translate, because they have such simple vocabulary and they are such a joy to read. And 1 John doesn't hide what it's trying to say. It's very upfront and very bold. And there are a number of times when the Apostle John writes exactly why he writes his letter. And there are a number of purpose statements. I'll show you a couple of those. Chapter 1, verse 4, he writes, "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." Your translation may say, "so that your joy may be made complete." Studying and understanding the book of 1 John, it will give you joy. The Christian life is not a life that's lived of regrets, but a life of great joy. Chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." So he writes not only for joy, but he also writes for sanctification, for you not just to learn that truth, but to also practice that truth. Chapter 2, verse 26, he says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." The Apostle John writes in a very pastoral way. He writes for protection. There were false teachers in this time, as there have been throughout the entire church age, and he writes so that he would protect his flock from those people who were spreading false doctrine. Chapter 5, verse 13, I think, is a very important verse in this letter. Chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "These things I have written to you concerning," or excuse me, 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." He writes for assurance. When you read this book and you see certain truths relevant in your life, it gives you assurance that you are in fact saved and that you are in fact a Christian. And as you read through 1 John, you will see that phrase, "so that you may know," come up a number of different times. The whole book was written to give you assurance that you actually are a Christian. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 3 says, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." He tells you right from the start, this is how you can have assurance, if you love his commandments and if you are obeying them. And he uses that phrase a number of different times throughout the book. In addition to writing for assurance, he also writes to give you confidence, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28 says, "Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him at his coming." The word confidence appears a number of times in this book. You can have joy, you can have sanctification, you can have protection, assurance, and confidence from studying the book of 1 John. It is so, so practical that it gives you all this assurance, and we will see all those as we go through the text. Now, what about an outline of 1 John? An outline of 1 John. I think 1 John is the hardest book to outline. I looked at a number of study Bibles and commentaries trying to find an outline. I tried to outline it myself and I couldn't. So I eventually just copied the MacArthur Study Bible outline. I think that looks pretty good. So if you have the MacArthur Study Bible, you can look at that in more detail later. When the Apostle Paul wrote his letters, the Apostle Paul would start out and he would introduce a topic that he wants to write about. And then he would spend the rest of the letter proving that point. He would say, "I'm going to write about this," and he would go systematically in a very linear fashion, just explaining and proving that point to his audience. John doesn't do that. John writes a number of different times throughout the book, "I'm writing for this reason and this reason and this reason." And then what he does is he kind of just writes about all those reasons in kind of a spiral fashion, and he does it again and again and again. So he writes about Christ, he writes about sin, he writes about truth, and then he goes back and he writes about the same subjects, and he just keeps on going over and over and over again through the same subjects, but he kind of just writes about them from a different perspective. And so the MacArthur Study Bible kind of outlines the book in these spirals, and he shows that in chapters 1 through chapter 2, verse 17, is this first spiral where he talks about sin, he talks about Christ, he talks about love, and he kind of just keeps on going through all of those subjects all throughout the book. This book was written to give you assurance, and so what this book does is it gives you a number of tests that you can use in your life to give yourself assurance. What exactly is a Christian? I think this book answers that question very well. Much of today, the church teaches that a Christian is somebody who just kind of repeats the sinner's prayer and goes on and lives their life however they want to. That is completely foreign to all of Scripture. A Christian is not somebody who just mouthed some prayer one time and lives like the world. This book tells us that there are actually results. There's actually fruit in a Christian's life. And when you see those things become a reality in your life, it gives you assurance that you are, in fact, a Christian. I hear people say the Christian life is a life of faith, not a life of behavior. 1 John disagrees with that very strongly. The Christian life is a life of faith, but it's also a life of behavior. Because once you have that faith and that truth of God's word in your heart, it affects how you believe. And if that change is not in your life, then you have reason to doubt. But I don't think this book was written to put doubt in your heart. I think it was written to give you assurance that you are, in fact, a Christian. And so the MacArthur Study Bible kind of gives us two different kinds of tests that we find in this book. We see a test of doctrine, and we see a test of morals. 1 John teaches us that you can have assurance based on what doctrine you believe to be true. A Christian is not someone who just says, "Well, I believe in Jesus, but I can believe whatever else I want." There are certain truths about the character of Christ, about sin, and about love that you have to believe are true, otherwise you're not a Christian. And he tells us that very clearly in this opening chapter. We'll also see some fundamental tests of morals in regards to how a person behaves. It is also another test based on whether or not you are a genuine Christian, and it gives you assurance. And the rest of the book just kind of spirals throughout all of those subjects. It continually gives you tests of doctrine and tests of morals as you go throughout the rest of the book. So chapter 1 is going to deal with a test of doctrine, and I think this test of doctrine extends through chapter 2 and verse number 2. And the first test that we see this morning is in the first four verses, and it's a biblical view of Christ. He introduces to us the person of Christ and some basics that you have to believe about the character of Christ. If someone comes along and preaches a different Christ, they are preaching a different gospel, and so forth. There must be theological accuracy when we discuss the character of Christ. You'll notice in verse 1, it says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. And verse 1 ends by saying, concerning the word of life. Verse 1 is talking about the word of life. Now, what exactly is the word of life? Well, Jesus is called the Word, and so a lot of people think that the word of life refers to the actual person of Christ. The word of life can refer to a word which gives life, so a lot of people think that the word of life refers to the gospel. I think it refers to both. I think the word of life refers to the person of Christ and the gospel of salvation, because you can't separate the two. You can't separate the gospel from the person of Christ. And so as we look at verse 1, I think it's talking about the gospel, but I think it's also talking about the person of Christ. Verse 1 says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard. It doesn't say who we have heard. It says what we have heard. And the word what generally refers not to a person, but to a thing. So I think that refers to the gospel. But it doesn't say, it says what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. You don't touch the gospel, you touch the person of Christ. So I really think it's talking about both the person of Christ and the message of the gospel, because I don't think you can separate those two things from each other. So the first thing he says about the person of Christ is in verse 1, he says, what was from the beginning? Obviously, Christ is eternal, and much of the Bible teaches that. I think the phrase from the beginning in the book of 1 John does not refer to the beginning of time. I think it refers to the beginning of when a person was saved. So I think he's just saying that you had this word of life from the very start of salvation, the very start of your Christian journey. Then he goes on to say what we have heard. John is saying, using the word we here, I think John is the sole writer of this letter, but he says we as a way of emphasizing all the people who actually interacted with Christ during his public ministry. And he tells us that he actually heard the person of Christ. If I could have one thing, I'd want some sort of a recording of one of Jesus' sermons to see exactly how he preached, I'll have to wait until heaven for that. But the Apostle John knew. The Apostle John heard the voice of Christ. He heard him preach the Sermon on the Mount. He heard him preach the Olivet Discourse. John heard Jesus cry out in agony as he died upon the cross. And he is there as a first-person witness to tell his audience, I was actually there and I actually heard the very words of Christ. He not only heard his words, but also says that he saw Jesus with his very own eyes. It's a very interesting statement to say we've seen him with our eyes. Obviously, you see with your eyes, but that's a very Hebrew way of describing that. John knows exactly what Jesus physically looked like. And it's interesting that he doesn't give us a description, because ultimately it doesn't matter. But he's telling us that I actually saw the person of Christ with my very own eyes. He saw his miracles. He saw him change water into wine. He saw him raise the dead. John was there when Jesus was transfigured. John saw him die on the cross, saw him in his resurrected body. And so he is writing here to say, I have firsthand experience. I actually saw these things. I actually heard these things. And he goes on to even say, not just that I saw him with our eyes, but I actually looked at him. And there's a difference. There's a difference between seeing Jesus with your eyes and looking at him. To see Jesus with your eyes is just as I am looking at you now. But to actually look at him means you actually understand something specific about his character. It means you intentionally gaze upon somebody and you are impressed with their character. It means you recognize the significance of what you saw. And that's what John is saying here. He says, I actually saw the person of Christ, not just some passing glance, but I actually understand the great significance of who he was. John chapter 1 and verse 14 says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. That word saw there, as we looked at his glory, we saw his person and his character, we experienced it, and we were actually changed by who he was. John did not just have some passing glance at the person of Christ, but he saw exactly who he was, that he was the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't just hear his words, he didn't just see him, but he also touched him with his hands. Jesus, John was there. John was the one who laid his head against the chest of Christ. He touched him and he saw him. After Jesus was resurrected, he appeared to his disciples and he said, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. He says, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. John was there to testify that Christ was an actual, real human person and that he actually did exist. As you look at verse 1, you see a number of truths about the character of Christ. And that is really the theme of this opening section, is the person of Christ. And it emphasizes his humanity. As you look at those things, I mean, that is describing a real human person who really actually existed. At the end of the first century, there was a lot of heresy going on about the person of Christ. And there was some teaching saying that Jesus wasn't a real man. He was kind of just like a ghost. He was kind of just like some apparition, and that he just kind of floated around and did miracles. And he was kind of just like a spirit. John here writes to refute that. He is saying that, look, he's not just some ghost. He didn't just come down as God in some sort of a spiritual form, but that he was an actual real human man. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2 says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That is the practical biblical view of Christ. That is the doctrinal test that can give you assurance whether or not you are in fact a genuine Christian. Do you believe that Christ was a real human being? A lot of people will deny that. A lot of people will deny the resurrection. They will say, well, I'm a Christian. I pray the sinner's prayer, but I really don't believe in this whole resurrection thing. I don't believe that you can have a God-man. Well, 1 John here says you have to be accurate when it comes to the character of Christ. You have to have this biblical view. And he tells us that if they deny that Jesus has come in the flesh, then you know the Spirit of God is not within that person. This is the kind of assurance that we can gain from this letter. And he goes on in verse 2 to describe the person of Christ. He tells us in verse 2 that that life was manifested to us. He does not say the person of Christ was created. He does not say the person of Christ came into existence at that time. He says he was manifested. And what that tells us is that he existed prior to his birth. And the gospel account just describes how he was manifested to us, not how he was created and came into existence, but that he existed prior to his birth, and the gospel account is how he manifested himself into the world. And so he goes on to say that since that life was manifested, he says, we have seen it, we can testify about it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life. He is emphasizing the genuine truthfulness of the person of Christ and his gospel of salvation. Verse 2 mentions there that he proclaims to you the eternal life. I think the phrase, the eternal life, is another way of referring to Christ, because he tells us that this eternal life was with the Father and was manifested to us, to emphasize again that Jesus is eternal. And so he goes on in verse 3 to say, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Again, there's so much repetition in these first few verses to really emphasize that he actually saw Jesus. He actually heard him. He wasn't just a ghost or some sort of an apparition. He was a real human person in a real human body. We saw him. We heard him. We touched him. And then we proclaim it to you. And I think that verb, we proclaim to you, that's the main verb of this section. John is saying we are actually have a mission here about the person of Christ. Jesus comes to earth and he did not come with no mission. He accomplished his mission, and now we are proclaiming that mission to other people. John wrote in 1 John 3:5, he says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." That is part of the message that he wants to proclaim to his audience about the person of Christ, about the genuineness of his humanity, and also that he came to take away sin. He writes to proclaim that message. And again, that is the preaching aspect of this series, preaching and practicing the truth. 1 John is not just about how you live your life, but also how you preach the truth to other people. When you share the person of Christ, talk about his humanity as much as you talk about his deity. And so he brings our attention back on the Word of God on this letter, and he says that he is proclaiming this message through the letter of 1 John. And he tells us a result. He tells us a result of him proclaiming this message. Not just that you hear the message, but that you love that message and you put your trust in the message of Christ. And that result is fellowship. It's fellowship with other Christians, and it's also fellowship with God as well. He says he proclaims this to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. Genuine Christian fellowship. That is a test of genuine Christianity. For people to say that they are a Christian, but they never have fellowship with other Christians, the Bible doesn't talk like that. The Bible doesn't treat fellowship with other Christians as being optional. He says, this is the result of the message I proclaim to you, is that you would have fellowship with other Christians. Genuine Christian fellowship is not just being in the physical presence of one another. It's not just sharing a meal with one another, but it's having a loving friendship with other Christians. And it's also associating yourself with other people who have genuine mutual interests as you do. It is fellowship around the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's not just fellowship with Christians. He also says there in verse 3 that our fellowship is also with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And other places in the New Testament talk about fellowship with the Holy Spirit. So it is also a Trinitarian fellowship. Christians are brought into this relationship and they have fellowship with other Christians and with the Trinitarian God. You don't become a Christian, somehow are detached from God. There's that very real relationship aspect with him. And so he ends the introduction there with one of the main purpose statements of the letter. In those purpose statements, when it says these things, I think it refers to the whole letter. I don't think he's just saying this first part will give you joy and the second part sanctification. I think he's talking about the entirety of the letter. Genuine, actual, authentic, lasting, complete joy is only found in the gospel. Don't look for joy in anything outside of God or anything outside of Christ. It is full and lasting joy that is found in having fellowship with God. Jesus said in John 17:13, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." The Christian life is a life of joy. It's not joy in your sin. It is joy in the person of Christ and in the glories of the gospel. So he opens up his letter there by talking about the person of Christ and teaching us this biblical view of the person of Christ. And to believe the truths of Christ, it gives you joy and it also gives you assurance. You cannot just believe whatever you want about the person of Christ. There is such a thing as right and wrong. And a lot of people will deny that today. People will just say, well, we just believe whatever makes you feel most comfortable, or believe whatever you just like to believe. That's not what the Bible teaches about truth. There is error and there is truthfulness. And here he says you have to believe this truth about Christ, that he was, in fact, a real, genuine man. And so now he goes on to describe a biblical view of sin. And I think this subject extends through chapter 1 and into chapter 2. God himself is the one who defines the standard for human morality. Sin is the opposite of whatever standard that God has set. And so he opens up his letter by saying you have to believe certain truths about the nature and the character of sin. If somebody is in error about this particular topic, then they are not a genuine Christian. And as we look at this topic of sin, as you agree with this and as you see it a reality in your life, that should give you assurance that you are, in fact, a genuine Christian. And so he starts out by telling us a very basic truth about the character of God. In verse 5, he says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Again, he puts the emphasis upon a message that he is going to preach to his audience. That is the series, the theme of the series, to preach and to practice the truth. Practicing the truth cannot be done apart from the message that is found in God's word. And this is the message that he's going to preach, and it's not something he made up. It's not something that he's just trying to trick people with, but he says that we heard it from him. This is a message that comes straight from God. And here is the message, verse 5, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He starts out by discussing some very basic truths about the character of God. If you're going to talk about sin, you have to talk about the character of God. Sin doesn't make much sense outside of talking about how it violates the character of God. And I think this is a good starting point in evangelism, to talk to people about the character of God, and in order to have a necessary understanding of the gospel. The gospel message is not just a message about Jesus. It's also a message about sin. And so he starts out here by talking about that. Sin is anything that is contrary to the character of God, and explaining the seriousness of sin will require you to talk about the character of God. It describes here, it describes the character of God here as being light. There are three different times in the Bible where God is described as saying God is something. In John chapter 4, it says God is spirit, to emphasize that he is invisible. He is not material like we are. 1 John 4:8 says God is love. And then here it says God is light. All three of those statements are found in letters that the Apostle John wrote. So what does it mean that God is light? What does that teach us about his character? Well, first of all, I think it teaches us the truthfulness of his character. Light in the Bible often represents truth. Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The truth of God's word is what leads us down the path of life. It speaks of how God is truth and there is no error in his character. But in addition to truth, I think it also speaks of his holiness. It speaks of his perfection. Light in the Bible often refers to virtue and moral conduct and holiness. And it's important for us to emphasize here that God is completely holy. He's not like us. There's no sin in him. And that's why he says there in verse 5, in him there is no darkness at all. There's no sin. There's no error in his character. He is altogether perfectly holy and righteous. And that tells us something about the character of the Christian. If God is holy, then it teaches us something about the gospel and something about the kind of relationship that we have. People in the church today, it's very popular for people to talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus. And we saw that is true. We saw that It talked about having fellowship with his son and fellowship with his father, and there definitely is a relational aspect within Christianity. But there are two relationships that you have to be concerned about. Not just your relationship to Christ, but also your relationship to sin, because they really go hand in hand. A lot of people will say that they have a new relationship to Christ. Well, what's your relationship like to sin? Because if you have a new relationship to Christ, you will have a new relationship to sin. You can't say, well, before I was saved, I had this same relationship to sin, and it's exactly the same now that I'm a Christian. The Bible doesn't talk like that. The Bible talks about how when the Holy Spirit saves someone and regenerates their hearts, a real, genuine change happens to the person. And so just to say that I heard some gospel presentation, it may have been a very inadequate gospel presentation, and that I just somehow am convinced of the facts of the gospel, now I'm saved, that's not true conversion. The Bible speaks of being born again as something that happens to your heart and really changes your desires and the way that you live. The gospel is not a message where you're trying to convince someone of the historical facts of the person of Christ. If someone says, I believe that Jesus dying on the cross was a real historical event, that's not the gospel. That's wrapped up and included in the gospel, but the gospel is the theological message behind the cross. And the gospel is saying, Jesus died on the cross, and here's why, to atone for sin. And so the gospel message is about calling people to repent of their sins and to trust in that gospel message. If someone says, I believe that Jesus was a real historical person, that doesn't make them a Christian. Actually, trusting in the gospel message really has a result in your life. And that result is geared around your relationship to Christ, but also your relationship to sin. This is what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. And verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says it. The gospel message is not just saying, I believe in Jesus. It's trusting in that gospel message and the person of Christ. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Living a lifestyle of continually loving and practicing sin shows that your confession of faith is false. And that is what the Apostle John here is teaching in 1 John. A genuine Christian is somebody who has a biblical view of sin. It requires understanding certain truths about sin and also living a certain kind of lifestyle. It's not just a life of faith, it's also a life of behavior. And so John goes on to explain exactly what he means by this. And he says in verse 6, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Notice there that a person's profession of faith is tied very closely to what they to how they actually live. This verb here to walk is often a metaphor in the Bible that describes how a person lives their lifestyle. And to walk in darkness means that you continually live a lifestyle of sin. Now, John writes in very black and white language in 1 John, so don't have this, you have to really understand how John writes. In 1 John 2:4, John says, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. What does that verse teach us? That verse does not say, if you say you're a Christian and you disobey once, you're done. It doesn't teach that. This book does not teach moral perfectionism. It does not say, if you say you're a Christian, you have to live a perfect life. Otherwise, that you should just doubt your Christianity your entire life. It doesn't say that. What John does is he writes about having a continual lifestyle pattern. Like for verse 6, he would say, if we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet we are continually living a lifestyle of walking in darkness, that shows that you are lying and not practicing the truth. Not that you sin one time. That's not the kind of relationship he's talking about here, but it's the kind of relationship where you're continually loving and continually enjoying your sin and committing acts of sin. We have to understand John as writing that way, not in a way that is teaching moral perfectionism. He says in verse 7, instead of walking in the darkness, he says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. A Christian here is described not as one who is continually walking in darkness, but one who makes it a practice of their life to walk in the light, to walk in a way that is worthy of your calling and pleasing to him. And again, this is not saying that you have to continually, always, every second of every day, be walking in the light, and if you stumble and commit one sin, then you're done. It's not teaching that. It's talking about a continual practice of a person's life. And he really builds upon that. Some people read 1 John and they say, they read in a very black and white way, and they say, if you're a Christian, you're going to be perfect. Well, look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. What is a Christian's relationship to sin? They repent of their sin. They confess their sin, but they still are going to commit acts of sin. We're not saying when you become a Christian, you repent of your sin and then you never sin again. No, John says if you say that, then you're deceiving yourself, and it shows that the truth is not in you. That is a biblical view of sin, that sin exists and that I am turning from my sin. It's not necessarily moral perfection. It's more of the direction of your life. An unsaved person will look at sin and they will love their sin and they will live for their sin. But a Christian turns from that sin and finds that sin as violating God's character, and they are continually trying to weed out as much sin in their life as they possibly can. Some people deny sin. They deny that sin exists. They deny that they have sin in their life. They think that they're morally perfect. John here says, if you say that, then the truth is not in you. One way that people deny sin is they'll just redefine sin. Some people will be in a relationship together before they're married, and they'll be living together and doing things that they should not do, and they'll just say, well, that's not sin. They are denying sin. They're just redefining it, and that's not any better. John here says we first have to understand what sin is, and we don't deny it. We understand that it exists and that we commit acts of sin, but it's not something that is ruling our life. It is something that we are continually broken over. It is really a hard attitude that we have towards the character of sin. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7 and verse 15, he said, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I am not practicing, what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." And that's the Christian life. Sometimes that sin creeps into your life and you do commit acts of sin. And so we should not expect people to be morally perfect and say, well, if you committed one act of sin, you're done. That's not the assurance that John is giving us here. You can have biblical assurance even when you do commit acts of sin, because it's not teaching moral perfectionism. What is your attitude like towards sin? First of all, do you even recognize the sin that's in your life? If you have so much sin in your life that you're comfortable with it and that you just never recognize it, that is an area of concern. But when you immediately recognize your sin and you confess that sin and you repent of it, that gives you assurance that your salvation is in fact genuine. And so he tells us in verse 9, this is how we are to deal with the sin in our life. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A person who denies sin, they're not going to confess their sin. So it shows something about their character. And when it says that he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness, again, that does not teach moral perfectionism. That does not teach if you become a Christian, you will have no unrighteousness in your life and you'll live a perfect life. It just doesn't teach that. The condition here that is set is that we must confess our sins and he will forgive us and he will cleanse us. And so he says again in verse 10 that if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The gospel message is a message that includes sin. It's a message that says we have sinned and therefore Jesus dies on the cross to atone for that sin. And so if you start preaching a gospel message that says we don't have any sin, then what kind of a gospel message are you preaching? You're preaching a different gospel message that says there is no such thing as sin. And therefore, a Christian is one who does have sins. They're not morally perfect. But our heart attitude towards that sin is we do the things that we hate to do, and we confess them, and we repent of those sins. And when that happens, it shows that you have a genuine confession of faith. We live in a day where people not only deny sin, but they also try to redefine sin. We have to be very careful to be very accurate about that. To deny the existence of sin is destructive of the church, and it really shows that you're teaching a different gospel. To stand firm on the message of Christ, that he is a real human person, and on the message and the existence of sin, it's a difficult and unpopular message. But to deny sin is to commit sin, and we must not stray from that truth. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you again for this morning and for the time in your word. I pray that as we continually reflect upon the truths of this chapter, that it would bring us joy and that it would bring us assurance. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came to earth as a real man, that he was able to come to earth and to die on the cross for other humans, and that he was not just our sin bearer, but also our wrath bearer. Father, we confess to you that we have sins. We confess to you that we don't always live our lives the way that you want us to live them. But I pray that we would be convicted to see sin the way that you see it, that we would not fool ourselves into thinking that we're perfect, but that we would acknowledge the sin that we have, and that we would be humble, and we would confess those sins to you and repent of them. And we praise you and thank you for the forgiveness that you give us. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.